Gospel of Mark, chapter 9. And I'm going to begin reading at verse 43, and I'm going to read through verse 48. Mark chapter 9, beginning at verse 43, and reading through verse 48. Give you a moment to find it there. I hear the leaves still rustling. I like to hear that sound, people bringing their Bibles and using their Bibles. Amen. Mark chapter 9, beginning at verse 43, the Lord Jesus speaking. He said this, "And if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. And if thy foot offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter halt into life than having two feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. It is better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched." Dear Father, I trust that you have blessed the reading of thy word. Certainly as we read a passage like this, solemn and shocking, hopefully it has, just by its reading, arrested our attention and made us think about the eternal state of those that die outside of you as their Savior. I pray this morning that you would bless me as I preach. Fill me with your Spirit. Help me to think plainly, simply, speak clearly. I pray, Father, that as I preach, that you would help us all to realize the seriousness of this passage, the seriousness of eternity, that we would be reminded of the eternal destination of all of those that die outside of you. For those that do not know you as their Savior that will hear this message, I pray that you would use this message to bring them under conviction of sin, to make them realize their need of Christ and bring them to your saving grace. But for those of us that hear the message, that know you as Savior, oh God, may you remind us of the horrors of hell. May you remind us, Lord, of where our loved ones and our friends and those that we meet day in and day out, where the vast majority of them are going to spend eternity. And may our hearts be broken anew for their souls, that we may have a compassion that makes a genuine difference. That, Lord, that we would strive to have a testimony that creates a thirst for you. That, oh Lord, that this, the reality of hell, though we're not going there, the reality of it would still have a sobering, sanctifying effect upon us, I pray. And everybody sit in agreement with their pastor. Amen. I'm preaching this morning a sermon that I'm going to call, "You'd Better Believe What the Lord Said." You'd better believe what the Lord said. John Colter is considered by many, that is many historians, to be the first true mountain man. He was a very fascinating man. He could go all by himself out into the wilderness, even in the middle of the winter, and survive for long periods of time, just all by himself out there. Because of his reputation, Lewis and Clark, whenever they were commissioned by President Jackson, they recruited Colter to hunt game to feed the members of their expedition across the newly acquired territory that we had purchased in the Louisiana Purchase. We had purchased it from the French. And so they said, "Colter, we want you to come along with us, and we want you to be a scout. We want you to be a hunter." And so Colter joined that expedition. They left Camp Du Bois up in what is now Illinois, and they traveled west all the way across the new territory that we'd gotten in the Louisiana Purchase, and went beyond that all the way to the Pacific Ocean. And as they traveled, John Colter would go ahead of the party. There was about 30 of them, I understand, and he would go ahead of the party, and he would scout things out, and he would hunt meat. And he had dressed the meat and have it waiting for them so that when they caught up with him, they'd have something to eat. He was also great to use to talk to many of the Indians, and the Indians helped them along the way because of the influence of John Colter. Now, though the Indian tribes of that day, they spoke several different languages. In fact, if you read the history of that time, you'll find that a lot of times that people that were on expeditions, they would encounter the Indian tribes, and different tribes spoke so many different languages, and they would actually have to have, like, an interpreter that could interpret the interpreter that could interpret the interpreter, because they would come up to a man and he would know this language, and another one would understand what he interpreted and so forth, and they'd usually have to carry a lot of interpreters along with them, sometimes two, three, or four at the time, because the Indian tribes spoke so many different languages. But though they spoke many different languages, most of them understood a form of sign language. And so they couldn't speak to each other, but they could sign to each other. And John Colter had learned the sign language that the tribes used among themselves. He couldn't speak the languages of the Indians, but he did understand and could speak their sign language. And so as he would go along, he would be able to sign to the Indians and so forth and make arrangements and for the Lewis and Clark expedition. And yes, it was a great benefit to them. Now, after accompanying Lewis and Clark on their expedition, there was a man by the name of Manuel Lisa. And he and some other men formed the Missouri Fur Company. And the idea was, as they would go out in the wilderness, and mountain men would hunt the game and bring the furs to them, and the Indians would hunt the game and bring the furs to them and trade for different things at the trading post. This man, Manuel Lisa, he was quite an entrepreneur. And so he and these other men founded this Missouri Fur Company, and they established a trading post at the mouth of the Bighorn River, which is located in present-day Montana. Lisa, having heard about John Colter, he recruited John Colter to go into the wilderness, kind of as a publicity man. And he said, "Here's what I want you to do. I want you to go out in the wilderness, and I want you to make contact with all the Indian tribes that you can, and I want you to tell them about the trading post here. And I want you to encourage them to bring their furs, and you show them some of the little things that I have that I'll trade in place with them, things like mirrors and stuff like that the Indians were not accustomed to." And he said, "I want you to go out there, and I want you to basically drum up business for me." And so that's what John Colter did. Went out right in the middle of the winter and went out for months and just traveled looking for Indian tribes to tell them about Manuel Lisa's trading post there. Now, as Colter ventured further and further into the wilderness, seeking to make contact with these Indian tribes, one day as he was out there, he spotted smoke rising up over the top of a mountain. And Colter, when he saw that smoke, he assumed that that meant that there was an Indian tribe on the other side of the mountain. And so he began traveling across the mountain. He was going to go and make contact with this Indian tribe, tell them about the trading post of Manuel Lisa. But as he crossed the mountaintop and the closer he got to the source of what he perceived to be smoke, the more he realized that that was too much smoke for an Indian tribe, that there was something more to it than just a tribe of Indians there. And when he finally arrived at the source of the smoke, here's what he found. He found petrified trees, and he found steam bubbling up from the ground, and he found streams of hot, steaming water flowing across the rocks. And he found geysers of steaming water shooting up out of the ground. Now, no white man had ever seen anything like that. He was the first person to ever see it. At least the first white man. Indians had probably seen it. But he was the first white man to ever see anything like that. And John Colter, he literally thought that he had discovered the very portal of hell. And so when he went back to the trading post where that Manuel Lisa was and other traders were coming and going and so forth, he began telling them about what he had seen. He said, "I found this strange place. I believe it's the portal of hell." He said that there's steaming water shooting up out of the ground. He said there's like puddles of hot mud boiling and bubbling up with hot steam. And there's petrified trees there. And there's that water, just steaming hot water running across the rocks. He said, "There's nothing like this in the world. This must undoubtedly be the portal of hell." And whenever he would tell that to the other men that he would see, They would laugh at him. They'd make fun of him. They'd ridicule him. Now, the mountain men, understand, were known to embellish their tales, to make life seem more exciting, and to make their accomplishments seem greater than they really were. And so they assumed that here was John Colter, that he was embellishing some things that he had seen, and they made fun of him and so forth and ridiculed him and told him, said, you know, you've told some big lies in the past, but Colter, you've outdone us all now with the things that you're telling us. There could not be a place like that on the face of the earth. But finally, over a matter of time, other men went out to that same area, and they found what they believed was the exact place where Colter probably was, and they found out that what he told them was actually the truth. And so they gave the name of the place that they assumed Colter was talking about because it fit the description. They literally named it Colter's Hell. That's what they named it. They didn't believe it. They didn't believe it until some of them went out there and saw it themselves. Now, today there's thousands of people that visit that area first explored by John Colter. Much of that area now is known as the Yellowstone National Park. Some of you have recently visited out there. And though it has certainly changed a lot from what I understand since the days of John Colter, I understand some of the bubbling and the so forth has basically exhausted itself. But though it's changed a lot since the days of John Colter, it still retains a lot of the very same characteristics that Colter described to his unbelieving acquaintances way back in 1808, to those people that laughed at him and said, no place like that could exist. Now, about everybody's familiar with it. They go out there, spend thousands of dollars, go out there and visit and so forth, and I'm sure it's an interesting place. Maybe one day I'll get to go there myself. But I heard that story, and I did a little bit more research on it, and it reminded me of people's attitude today. It reminded me of how that our Lord Jesus Christ, as He crisscrossed Judea and Samaria and Galilee way back there over 2,000 years ago, but as He crisscrossed those areas of the world, just a small place really, but as He crisscrossed Judea, Samaria, and Galilee, He would tell people of a place that He called hell. He would tell them that this is the place where the unrighteous dead go whenever they die. He spoke of hell, in fact, more than all other preachers of the New Testament combined. The Lord Jesus Christ did. The Lord Jesus Christ preached more on hell than He did on heaven, from what I've understood. I understand that He preached more on hell than He did on heaven. The Lord Jesus Christ, as He crossed Judea, Samaria, and Galilee, He told a story, which is recorded in Luke chapter 16, of a rich man who died and went to this place that the Lord called hell. And in that story, our Lord told of the torments that this man suffered there. In that story, He told about the torment of the flaming fire, how the man cried out that he was tormented in the flames. And in that story, the Lord told of the tormenting memories that that man had, of how that he had five brothers, and how he had lived a life of luxury, and now here he was spending eternity in torment. He told the torment of the man's hopelessness, how he realized that there was no escaping from the place that he was spending eternity in. He told of the torment of anticipating his brothers to coming to where he was and having to spend eternity in that place as well. And the Lord told of all those things in Luke chapter 16, as well as in other places in the Bible. Now, no one, not even in the Old Testament, had ever spoken so vividly of the place where the unrighteous dead go when they die. They had talked about where the unrighteous dead go, but they never described it in such vivid terms. Never described it as being as horrible as the Lord Jesus Christ described it. And I would imagine that, as was the case with John Colter when he told our people about what he had seen, I would imagine when the Lord talked about this horrible place called hell, that many of his day shrugged off the Lord's vivid description of this place. They did it then. Undoubtedly they did it then. And they have done it ever since then. And today they do it as well. There are men who will be standing behind pulpits today, and they will take their Bibles, and they will take and try to explain from the Bible why that hell is not really as horrible as the Lord described it. They'll try to explain it away. But I want you to understand something. The Lord did not embellish stories. Hell, they'll say today, is not real. And even if it happens to be real, they'll say, It is certainly not as horrible as the Lord Jesus Christ described it. Hell, they will say, is not real. But even if it does happen to be real, it is a temporary place where men go to simply be purged of their sins. And then they will be delivered from that place and go on to heaven. Hell, many say today, is not real. But even if it is real, it is a place where the unrighteous go not to suffer for eternity, but to be quickly annihilated and just cease to exist. That's all there is to it. And they'll say these things today. But I want you to understand something. Unlike the mountain men of old, our Savior never embellished His stories to make people stand in awe of Him. He never did so. Our Savior said exactly and precisely what He meant. And He meant exactly and precisely what He said. And to doubt what He said is nothing short of out-and-out blasphemy. Because to doubt what the Savior said, it is to doubt Him. To doubt Him is to call Him a liar and a deceiver. And that's what the devil is. Amen? He's a liar and he's a deceiver. And so to deny that the Lord said the truth, that He told the truth about hell, it is to basically accuse Him of being a devil, a liar, and a deceiver. It is nothing short of blasphemy. And yet, such blasphemy is spoken in pulpits all across our land this morning. It's a sad thing. It's a sad thing. Now, I want you to look with me at our text here. Luke chapter 9, verses 43 to verse and 40, through 48. And in this text, I want to see some of these vivid descriptions that our Lord gave of the horrors of hell. I want you to see them. We'll probably not spend a long time preaching this morning, but I want you to see these things. I want them to lodge in your mind. I don't want you to be able to shake them off. I want them to lodge in your mind, your heart, your soul. And when you leave here today, I want it to trouble us. I want it to trouble us what we read here this morning. Now, as we read through this text, here's some of the things that we find. First of all, we discover that hell is a place not only of fire, but hell is a place of unquenchable fire. You look at verse 43, and at the end of verse 43, it speaks of the fire that never shall be quenched. You look at verse 44, and again at the end of the verse, it speaks of the fire is not quenched. And we look at verse 45, and the end of the verse talks about the fire that never shall be quenched. And we look at verse 46, and we read there about the fire that is not quenched. And we look at verse 48, and again the Bible talks about the fire is not quenched. Can there be any doubt in our minds that the Lord Jesus Christ wanted us to understand that hell is a place of unquenchable fire? Could it be any doubt in our minds? If it was a figure of speech, as many would have us say, perhaps He would have said it one time and passed on to something else. But no, when He says it 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 times in these few verses of Scripture, obviously the Lord is wanting us to understand, I'm telling you the truth. This is to be taken literally, not symbolically, but to be taken literally. Hell is a place of unquenchable fire. I did a little word study here, and I discovered this. That phrase, that never shall be quenched, that phrase, it is a translation of a single Greek word, asbestos. Now you can imagine what word in English that we get from that Greek word asbestos. We get our English word what? Asbestos. And asbestos is used to define a fibrous mineral that is incombustible and also fireproof. Otherwise it won't burn up. Asbestos can be put in the flames, but it will not burn, and it will not extinguish flames unless you turn it into a blanket or something like that to smother the flames, but asbestos by itself will not extinguish the flames. You realize this today, people talk about, oh, how can a fire burn somebody without consuming them? You realize this, that all God would have to do is just change the mineral composition of your body a little bit, and you would be indestructible in the fires? And you realize this, that whenever you die anyway, and you leave this earth, you leave this body, and your soul goes down to the pit of hell, that it is not a physical body that is there. Now later it will be resurrected and cast in the eternal lake of fire. I understand that. But right now, if you die, you leave this body behind, and your soul goes into that an unquenchable fire, and there you are tormented in the unquenchable flames over and over and over again. When the rich man in Luke chapter 16 died, he left his body in the grave. But the Bible says that in hell, he lifts up his eyes and he cried this, I am tormented in this what? In this flame. He was burning and burning and burning and burning, not consumed, but he was tormented in that flame. So the first thing I want you to see is this. The Lord very clearly taught that hell is a place of unquenchable fire. Now I want you to see something else here. I want you to notice in verse 47 that the Bible talks about here hellfire. Hellfire. Now, that I never really thought much about that until just in the last week or so here as the Lord was burdening my heart with this message, and I began digging a little bit into this passage here. And I thought about, why didn't he just say fire? Why did he say hellfire? And I discovered this, that word hell, it is translated from the Greek word Gehenna. Now you've heard that said before, Gehenna. It is called Gehenna, Gehenna fire. Now, the word Gehenna, here's what it was used to describe. It was used to identify a valley just outside of Jerusalem, where the city's garbage was basically burned. If you study the history of the Valley of Gehenna, where that garbage was burned, you'd find this, that in the past history of Israel, that kings and people would go out there and they would sacrifice their children to pagan gods, literally burn them alive on pagan altars. And lo and behold, a good king came along and he said, I'm going to so defile that place that they'll never use it to even worship a pagan god anymore. And it turned into a garbage dump. And so people would take their garbage out there and burn it. It may very well be that in that story in Luke chapter 16, the Bible says the rich man died and was buried. It says the beggar died. It doesn't say he was buried. It may very well have been that they took the old beggar's body out there and threw it in Gehenna and just let the body burn. But I'm going to tell you what, though his body may have been burned at the dump, his soul was with the Lord. Amen? Or in the bosom of Abraham at that time. His soul was not burning as the soul of the rich man there. But I think it's interesting that he calls this Gehenna fire. We could say the fire of the dump or the garbage dump fire. Now, if you've ever been to a dump where the garbage is burned, you know that that is a raunchy, stinking place. Amen? We don't see that. I don't know if anybody has a burning dump anymore, but I can remember as a child there in Myrtle Beach when there wasn't much to Myrtle Beach. I can remember we had a dump. I could take you, I believe, to at least the general location of the dump there. Now it's all built up over it and so forth there. I wonder if people building on it realize what's underneath there. But I remember as a child, we would go at times and our garbage can would overflow. So we would take stuff out to the dump. And out there they had, of course, the bulldozers and so forth. And they had always the fire burning, and men out there stirring the fire up and keeping the fire burning. And I can remember whenever we would go out there, just the stench of that place. I mean, you just couldn't hardly stand it. As a little boy, I would think about how horrible it would be even to just work at a place like this and have to smell this stuff all day long. Wonder what it's like when you go home and you carry this smell with you. And as just a little old child, I would think about how horrible it is and couldn't wait to get away from that thing. And then I thought about the Bible here. It talks about hellfire, Gehenna fire, garbage dump fire. That's the kind of fire that's burning there. And I thought about, oh, what a horrible place that must be. The stench of it, the filth of it, the horror of it. And to think that a man has to spend eternity in a place like that. Hell is a place of hellfire. Garbage dump fire, Gehenna fire, that's the kind, unquenchable fire, but of hell fire as well. But then I also see this, that hell is a place that's so horrible that sensible men would mutilate themselves if by doing so they could avoid going there. Now let me show you that again. Don't you understand clearly what I said, how I said it? Hell is a place that's so horrible that sensible men would mutilate themselves if by doing so they could avoid it. Now look at verse 41 and you'll see what I'm trying to say. Excuse me, verse 43. Look at this. He says, if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched. You see what he's saying here? He said, if you've got a hand that's going to cause you to go to hell, you'd be wise to cut that hand off and go through life with only one hand rather than go through life with both hands and die and go to hell. Then look at verse 45. He says, if thy foot offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter life, halt into life than having 2 feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched. Now notice, he says, here you are. You got 2 feet. He said, if for some reason one of your feet, one of them, was causing you to go to hell, he says, here's what you'd be the wise thing to do. You'd be wise to cut that 1 foot off and go through the rest of life on 1 foot, lame, rather than go to hell with 2 good feet. And then in verse 47 he says, and if thy eye offend thee, pluck it out. It is better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having 2 eyes to be cast into hell fire. Do you hear that? He said, you got 2 eyes. If one of those eyes is going to cause you to go to hell, here's what you'd be wise to do. You'd be wise to pluck one of those eyes out and go through life with only one eye than to die and go to hell with 2 eyes. Now, I want you to understand that I said this. Hell is a place so horrible that sensible men would mutilate themselves if by doing so they could avoid it. But I want you to understand something. Self-mutilation will not keep anybody out of hell. It will not keep anybody out of hell. Oh, there are people today, how sad it is, on certain times of the year, usually around Easter time, that they believe that somehow mutilating their bodies will keep them from going to hell. And that if you look at some of the things that they do, you'll find some of them actually allow themselves to be crucified, believing that if they are crucified like Christ was, that somehow that will keep them from going to hell. But I've got news for you. Being nailed to a cross is not going to keep you out of hell. It's not going to keep you out of hell. And there are others that will take and they'll parade themselves down the street in droves, and they'll have lashes with all kinds of sharp instruments on the back of them, and they'll literally walk down the road and they're just constantly beating themselves and lacerating themselves. And by the end of the day, their backs are just ripped, riddled, and blood flowing and so forth there. Horrible there. They think that somehow by so mutilating themselves that will keep them out of hell. But I want you to understand, self-mutilation will not keep you out of hell. But if it would, it won't. But if it would, you'd be wise to do whatever was necessary to keep yourself from going to this horrible place called hell. If it would. Now it won't. But I tell you what, there was one who allowed himself to be slaughtered on the cross of Calvary. Who can keep you out of hell? Amen. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. But if it would help you, and it won't, but if it would, you'd be wise to do whatever was necessary to yourself in order to keep you out of hell. The next thing I want you to see is this. Hell is a place where their worm dieth not. Now, I want you to look at verse 44, first of all. And the Bible speaks of hell, and it says, where their worm dieth not. And then we look at verse 46, and it says, where their worm dieth not. And in verse 48, we read, where their worm dieth not. Now, for years, I carelessly misread the Bible. And all of us are more guilty of that than we like to admit. We get so careless in our Bible reading. We say we believe in the verbal inspiration. That is, we believe in every word of the Bible that is inspired of God. And then we don't pay much attention to the words. We just want to get the gist of the passage. That's carelessly reading the Bible. And for years, I carelessly misread the Bible to say that the Bible said, where the worm dieth not. But I want you to understand something. It doesn't say where the worm dieth not. I'd read it and I'd say, yeah, I know what it's talking about. Oh, you go to a garbage dump and there's worms there. Seems like you can always find worms. The worm dieth not. But the Bible doesn't say where the worm dieth not. It says where their worm dieth not. Their worm dieth not. Now, if you know a little bit about grammar, you know this, that the word there, spelled T-H-E-I-R, that it is a possessive pronoun indicating that the worm is something that the people in hell possess or something that they are. Otherwise, in hell, they are worms. And in hell, They do not die. They burn and they burn and they burn. Now, what is their worm? What is their worm? Not the worm, but what is their worm? Well, here in the Gospel of Luke, from which we're taking our text, where he talks about where their worm dieth not, obviously, the Lord, as he's inspiring Mark to write these words, obviously he has in mind the prophecy of Isaiah way back there in the Old Testament. Look at the last chapter of Isaiah, chapter 66, and look at the last couple of verses of the book of Isaiah, verses 23 and 24. I read these passages of Scripture, and for years I'd read those and I'd say, I'm scared to preach on them because I'm afraid I'm misunderstanding them. But they are so plain that I don't know how I could misunderstand them. But I feared that I'd be wrong, and I hesitate to even mention them in sermons. But I want you to notice here what the Bible says, and just take it plainly. Don't try to explain it away. Just take it at face value at what the Word of God says. And here's what the Bible says was going to take place throughout eternity. The Bible says, Isaiah 66, verse 23 and 24, the Bible says, it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, shall all flesh come to worship before me, saith the Lord. Man, that sounds exciting, does it not? We'll come before the Lord there. He'll be reigning in there from the New Jerusalem. And we'll come there before Him to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord says that. That's what it's going to be. But then notice the next verse, that last verse. And they shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me. And then the Bible says, not for the worm, but for what? Their worm shall not die. Neither shall their fire be quenched, and they shall be an abhorring unto all flesh. Oh my! How in the world, I say, how in the world can I enjoy eternity and seeing such a sight like that? And the only thing I can say is this, then I will see things as the Lord does. Amen? And He sees things a lot different than I do today. Then I will see clearly as the Lord does. And the Bible says that there we'll be able to look into hell and we will see the carcasses of those who have died outside of Christ. And the Bible says, there their worm shall not die. Their worm shall not die. Now I want you to think about another passage of Scripture. We go to Psalm 22. And Psalm 22, my favorite psalm. Psalm 22 is a prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ, of what He would suffer on the cross of Calvary. Psalm 22 begins with these words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And that takes our mind straight up, forward at the Calvary, where our Savior, as He hung on the cross, He cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? There are some that believe, and I don't know whether they're right or wrong, there are some that believe as the Lord hung on the cross of Calvary, that though we have seven specific utterances that the Lord cried on Calvary, they believe that whenever the Lord, when it says that He cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, that is indicating that He also quoted the entire 22nd Psalm. I don't know. I don't know. But I do know this, that Psalm 22 is a prophecy of Christ coming to die on the cross of Calvary. And hundreds of years before men were crucified, the old prophet here in Psalm 22, old David, that he looked into the future and he saw exactly how Jesus would die, and he described the crucifixion as clear as if he was standing there at the foot of the cross itself watching Christ die. But he says this as the Lord hangs on the cross, that here's one of the things that would be. You look at verse 6, and it says this of Christ. He says, but I am a what? A worm and no man. A reproach of men and despised of the people. He said, as people look upon me hanging upon the cross of Calvary, He said, they'll look upon me and they won't look upon me as being a human being. Upon me as being nothing more than a worm. I will have become a worm in the eyes of man. Isn't that interesting? The Bible says that Jesus Christ became a worm on the cross of Calvary to die for our sins. And the Bible says that in hell, their worm, not the worm, but their worm dieth not. You know what the Bible is telling us? That Jesus Christ became what men will become in hell when He hung on the cross of Calvary. He became a worm that He might die for us to keep us from going to hell, where we're nothing more than a worm. I want you to understand that in hell, even the best of men are reduced to nothing more than a wretched, helpless, vile worm. That's all they are in hell. It matters not if they were rich, as the man in Luke 16 was that died. It matters not if they were emperor of Rome or the president of the United States. It matters not what their rank in life was. If they died the richest man on the earth, it matters not when a man dies and go to hell, he's reduced to nothing more than just a no-good worm. Their worm dieth not. I have some pecan trees in my yard. And I don't know, it's been about 5, 6, 7 years ago, something like this. I've been noticing what some call bagworms, some call webworms, and so forth. But I've been again noticing them in my pecan trees. And you know what I'm talking about? If you've ever been around pecan trees, it'll be like a cobweb up there hanging on a limb. And worms will hatch out in that thing. And the birds can't hardly get them because they're surrounded by that web. And the worms, as they come out, they'll begin eating everything on that limb. They'll eat all the leaves off of it. And they're not an easy thing to get rid of. And I often wonder how it is that I can look up into my trees and I'll not see any of those worms. And I can go back 2 or 3 days later and I look up and they'll be... I say, how did I miss that? How did I miss that? Just like they pop up overnight. But I've been fighting those web worms or the bag worms, whatever they're called. I've been fighting them now for several years. And one of the things that I do is this, is whenever I spot one of them, if I can reach it, and I got a long extension pole that I can reach pretty high, sometimes I'll stand on the ladder so I can reach higher, sometimes I'll climb up in the tree and so I can reach out and cut them off. But I'll take and I'll snip that limb off that bag of worms is in, and it'll fall to the ground. Then I'll take it over and I'll lay it on the driveway. And I've got one of these torches. I'll hook it to one of these big jugs of gasoline. And I'll hook that torch to it. And I'll light that torch up. And I'll put it to that bag of worms. And lo and behold, the web around them, it just goes up in smoke. It's just like it melts and disappears. And all of a sudden, there'll be hundreds and hundreds of worms. And there they are. The heat's getting to them. And those little worms start squirming off. And there I am. As cruel as I am, I'm just burning them to crisp. Amen? They're trying to get away, and I'm just chasing around and destroying them. I read somewhere that's about the only way you can get rid of them is burn them. And so I'll just go around and I'll burn them there. But I'm going to tell you what. Though they're nothing but little old worms, and I'm grilling those worms, I'm burning them alive right there. And I realize this, that it's just a split second once that flame hits them, and they just shrivel up to nothing. They just curl up, and they're dead there. Every time I do that, I think about hell. Every time. I think about how the Bible says that in hell their worm dieth not. And there's something about me whenever I burn those worms, I think about, I'm glad they aren't suffering long. I'm glad that when the flame hits them, that it's over with. That they're done for. But in hell, their worm dieth not. And I think about men in hell. I think about them squirming in the flame. I think about them trying to escape the flame. I think about them clawing upon one another. And yet there is no escaping from the flames of hell. Like nothing but worms, but there's no escape. No escape whatsoever. Now listen to me. If you hear this message this morning and you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, I beg you this morning to turn to the one who became a worm for you on Calvary's cross, the Lord Jesus Christ, that you will not have to burn in hell for an eternity like a worm, like a helpless, useless, valueless worm. I beg you to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, the one that loved you so much that He hung on the cross of Calvary and became a worm for you. He's your only hope of salvation. You cannot cut off a hand or a foot or pluck out an eye or mutilate yourself in any way in order to save yourself. You must accept the one who has paid for your sin. I beg you to do so today. But what about us that are saved? What about us that are saved? I believe us that are saved, those of us that know the Lord is our Savior, those of us that know we're not going to hell, those of us that know that we're going to heaven, I believe that we need to be reminded of hell perhaps in as much so or even more so than those that do not know the Lord as their Savior. Oh, how we need to be reminded of the horrors of hell. How we need to have our consciousness awakened to the realities of hell. You realize this, those of us that know the Lord as our Savior, we have friends and we have loved ones that are already there. Their worm dies not. They're in a fire that is not quenched. They're already there. And there's nothing. There may have been a time in the past when we could have done something to try to help them, to try to keep them out of that place. But we failed. And there's nothing we can do. They're there. They're like the rich man as he was in hell. And he cried out, send Lazarus to go back and tell my five brothers that they're coming to this place. Tell them that it's real. They're crying like that. But it's too late. And at the same time, all of us, we have others, friends and loved ones, people we work with, people that we meet on a day in and day out basis. And they're going to this place called hell. They're going there. And we tend to forget about it. We forget what it was like when we were lost to wake up in the middle of the night, worried that we might die and wake up in hell. We forget about what it was like because now we have been assured of heaven for so long, we just kind of forget about it. But we need to be reminded of it because others are going there. Others are going there. You know what bothers me? I'm talking about bothers me about myself. I tend to look at people. I tend to look at people that we work with and visit with. And I see them. Their lives are so wretched. Their lives are so miserable. I see the potential that they have if they'll just turn to Christ and turn their life over to Christ and let Him control their life, make Him the King of their life, the Lord of their life. And I realize the potential's there. I've said this to our bus workers in the past. We go back to these trailer parks and places that we work, and I say, this place is full of miracles waiting to happen. Full of miracles waiting to happen. What I mean by that, I realize this, that if they'll just get saved and live for the Lord, that their lives will be changed, that they'll no longer be living in such filth and such sin and such poverty, that God will change their lives. You say, will He do that? I know He did it for me. I know He'll do it for anybody. And I look at that, and I see family members, and some of you look at family members, and I look at some of your family members, and we think about, if they just get saved and turn their lives over to the Lord, oh, how their lives would change, how wonderful it would be if they would just do that. But then I have to remind myself, listen, that's not the most important thing. That's not the most important thing. So what? So what? If they straighten up, fly right, turn over a new leaf, reform their lives or whatever. So what? And they die and go to hell. And I'm reminded of this, that the most important thing about salvation is not the difference that it makes in this life. I tell you what, the Lord will make a difference in your life. Amen? If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. If any man, doesn't matter who he is, that is a wonderful thing, what the Lord will do. But really what's more important is this, is they won't go to hell. They won't go to hell. And if I become more concerned about their eternal destination than the temporary states and status in life, I believe this, my heart would be broken more for the lost. And our hearts would be broken more for the lost. And we'd realize we need to get something done. That's why we as God's people need to hear often about hell. The realities of hell. We don't need it washed and deluded. We need to realize hell is a real place. Amen? And may God stir us. May God stir us. May God stir us. Oh, we need to warn them. We need to warn them. Whether they want to hear us or not, we need to warn them. So what if they don't like us, if they hate us, despise us, and shun us for doing so? Love them anyway and warn them every opportunity we get as long as there is hope. Because once they breathe their last breath, there is no more hope. We need to realize this. There is a place like this. They did not believe John Colter, but there was a place like that. And people do not believe Jesus Christ today. But I'm going to tell you what. There is a place like that. and it's real, just like Jesus said it was. May God burden our hearts for the lost souls of men. Let us stand.